We're going to continue our studies in Acts chapter 23. And, you know, before we get there, that song, it actually just seems to really fit in with what's going on this morning, because it's another example, like the jigsaw, of how God takes us and shapes us and molds us into something beautiful. You know, you get a picture of the potter who's got just a lump of clay that's got no shape, no purpose. You know, it's not meant for anything, and he's... This is a bit I don't like, but he just throws it onto the pot. Sometimes that could be painful. But he throws it onto the pot, and then he shapes it and he molds it and he makes it into something that's beautiful and something that can be used. And, you know, that's God. He transforms lives. And we'll come back to that later on. Acts chapter 23. We've been looking at this the last number of weeks. And at the end of chapter 22, which Mark talked about last week, Paul... is standing before the High Council, and he reveals that he is a Roman citizen, and that kind of changes a few things. And at that point, he's taken into custody for his own safety by the Roman commander. So we're going to start reading at chapter 22, the very last verse 30. So the next day, the commander ordered the leading priests into session with the Jewish High Council. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them. Gazing intently at the High Council, Paul began, "Brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience." Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. But Paul said to him, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" Those standing near Paul said to him, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" I'm sorry, brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest," Paul replied, "for the scriptures say you must not speak evil of any of your rulers." Paul realized that some members of the High Council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, so he shouted, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or angels, or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all these. So there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, jumped up and began to argue forcefully. "We see nothing wrong with him," they shouted. "Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him." As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart. So he ordered his soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." Paul is brought before the Jewish High Council. And this High Council, in other versions, they call them the Sanhedrin. Now, it might be a name that is familiar to you because we've met them before. See, this is the same council who persuaded Pilate to have Jesus crucified. It's the same council who had Stephen stoned. And it's the same council who questioned Peter and John earlier in Acts. So this is, you know, this is some serious stuff. It's no laughing matter. And actually, Paul knows that his life could have been at stake today in this council. But the council was full of corruption and infighting. And Ananias, who's the leader, I'm told that he used unscrupulous methods to hold on to power for a number of years. But he was eventually assassinated because of his corruption in AD 66. So Paul is there facing the council, and he knows he's not going to get a fair trial. He knows this is going to be a bit of a whitewash. But he knows also that he's not there on his own. Because Jesus has said, when you're brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. And Jesus said again, you will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me, for the good news must first be preached to all nations. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you to at the time, for it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I might never be in the position that Paul is in here in a really serious trial before us, but that promise is still valid for us in all kinds of situations where we're called upon to testify about him. The other day, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and I was actually working at home, so I didn't really have time to talk to them, but I spent a few minutes, and I think I managed to put a question in their hearts about something. But, it was good. But it reminded me of a woman I met years ago when I was working in Dalkeith. And I was in the town at lunchtime one day, and I got stopped by a woman who was a Jehovah's Witness. And she started talking to me, and I spent a few minutes talking to her and sharing what we believe and, the kind of differences that we have with what they believe. And I left her with something, and she went away. And then I think it was a couple of weeks later, at the same time, in the same place, she was there again. And actually, she credit to her, she'd done her research, because she'd taken the question that I left her with and gone back to her leaders and found an answer. So she came back to me with the answer to the question I left her with the couple of weeks before. And, the same thing happened again. And over a period of a couple of months, she was there at the same time, on the same day, and always with an answer to the question that I'd left her the previous time. And then one time, I said something to her, and I can't remember what it was, but I could tell that I had raised some serious doubts in her head about the difference in our beliefs. And so she took that away. I never saw her again. And I wonder, this is just speculation, but I wonder if she'd gone back to her leaders with a serious doubt in her heart about what their belief was against ours, and whether there was something in what I'd said that she thought was right. And they'd said to her, okay, let's change you to a different day or a different place so that she doesn't meet me again. I'll never know, but you never know what happens. So, but that's what I'm talking about here. When you're faced with these situations, the Holy Spirit can tell you what to say. He can help you and bring to remembrance the right scriptures. But back to Paul, he was a Pharisee. So he knew how this council worked. He'd dealt with them before. And he knew that in this council, in the Sanhedrin, that some of them were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees, and they disagreed with each other, mainly about the resurrection of the dead. So what he did is he used that to expose the divisions among them, and so much so that they started to fight each other. And it got more and more violent, and Paul's life was in danger. He was in danger of being beaten to death. So the Roman commander stepped in, rescued Paul, and took him back to safety. I watched a video the other night when I was preparing this on the web. It showed a buffalo being surrounded by a pride of lions. I think there was about five of them. And the lions had obviously chased the buffalo, because at the beginning of the video, the buffalo is on the ground, surrounded by these lions who were ready to eat their dinner. But two lions started to fight each other, and within a few seconds, all of the lions were fighting amongst themselves, and they forgot all about the buffalo, and the buffalo just calmly got up and walked away, safe for another day, unharmed. So that's what Paul did. He just confused his opponents so that he got them fighting amongst themselves. And I love that. And it's, you get your opponents fighting amongst themselves and they forget about you. And actually, that's something that we see quite a lot in the Old Testament. When the Israeli army was up against it, God confused the enemy so that they start fighting against each other instead of against Israel. And you can see that in 2 Chronicles 20. When Jehoshaphat and the armies are facing the armies of Moab and Ammon, and they started to pray, and what God says, look, let me take care of it, you just go and stand and I'll do the rest. And they went and took their position, and what happened is Moab and Ammon started to fight each other and killed each other, and the Israeli army just stood and looked on. They did nothing. God gave them the victory because he confused their enemies. The same thing happened in Joshua 10 when Joshua and the army were facing the Amorites. They just started fighting amongst each other and ran off, and the Israeli army just took off after them and defeated them. Right, so back to this chapter. Let me just quickly tell you about the rest of the chapter, then I want to highlight two verses. So what happens next is there's a group of about 40 Jews who plot to kill Paul, and they enter into a pact not to eat or drink until he is dead. That is serious stuff. But God is on the case, and somehow Paul's nephew finds out a bit about this plot, and he tells the Roman commander. And in verse 23, it says, "Then the commander called two of his officers and ordered, 'Get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops. Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix.'" So he's called for 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, just to protect one guy. You know, that shows how serious the threat to Paul's life was. You know, it wasn't just a, you know, we don't like what you're saying. They really were determined to kill him at all costs. And so it needed that amount of protection to get him out of there. And Paul was taken to Caesarea to the governor Felix, and he was kept under guard in the palace. And I'm not going to go on any further. You'll find out what happens next week in Caesarea next week when we look at Acts 24. So, two verses I'm going to highlight from this one. The first one is verse 1. "Brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience." Paul is just a man like us. He's not any different from us. He's not perfect. He sometimes gets it wrong like we do. He sometimes messes up like we do. And we see a bit of his struggle against sin. If you read Romans 7, where he talks about, you know, "I wish I could do the thing that I want to do, but I end up doing the thing that I hate." You know, it's a daily struggle that you and I still have over sin, over temptation, and you know, that desire to have a clear conscience. So he's not perfect, but his conscience is clear because of the forgiveness that Jesus bought on the cross. He knows daily the forgiveness of Jesus. And can we say this morning, we have a clear conscience before God? If I was God, I would probably have given up on me a long time ago. You know, even after 40 years as a Christian, I still struggle like Paul. I get it wrong. I mess up. I do the thing I hate instead of doing the good thing that I want to do. But do you know something? It's actually okay. I mean, it's not okay to sin, but it's okay to be like that because God knows that's how we are. And that's why Jesus came on the cross. He knows we're going to fail. He died on the cross so we can be continually cleansed and forgiven, and we can have that clear conscience. And the Bible says that when we confess our sins before God, he casts them into the deepest sea, and he forgets about them, and he puts up a sign saying, "No fishing." So yes, if you have received forgiveness and if you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, then you have a clear conscience before God. And that's how we can enter into worship like we did this morning, because we have a clear conscience, because all of that has got out of the way and we stand here clothed with Jesus' righteousness before him. Next one, verse 11. "That night Paul appeared to The Lord appeared to Paul and said, 'Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well.'" Can you imagine how Paul was feeling after that showdown with the Sanhedrin earlier? You know, he'd been beaten up. He was within an inch of his life. So he can't have been feeling very good. He would be feeling bruised, battered, worn out. Anybody been there? You know, maybe not in such a dramatic way as Paul, but feeling bruised, a bit worn out because of the circumstances of your life. Yeah? But Jesus appears and he encourages him. And it's wonderful the way that Jesus keeps appearing to Paul throughout the book of Acts. Firstly on the road to Damascus, and then he does it a few more times after that. He appears to him that night. He encourages him, he comforts him, and assures him that his plans haven't changed. Paul is still going to Rome. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But when I was reading this verse, and I just pondering over it, meditating over it, there was two questions that came to mind. Why was Paul going to Rome? And the second one, why Paul? Let's deal with Paul first. No, sorry, let's deal with Rome first. Rome's the center of the Roman Empire. At that time, it's full of corruption, it's full of immorality and all kinds of wickedness, and its influence has spread across the whole of the known world at that time. And as I thought about this verse and about Rome, I began to see a bigger picture, not just about Paul at that time. See, what's God's master plan? From the very beginning, he wanted a people who would worship him, who would obey him, who would follow him, and who would give their lives completely to him and be his people. And not just people in isolation, but a community, a family, a people that were united as his people. And in the Old Testament, that was the people of Israel. In the New Testament, that has spread to every individual on the face of the earth. But it's more than that. It's more than just about people. Because his plan is that his people will have an impact on the community around about them. They will spread his love into every fabric of society. And 2,000 years later, if you look at our laws, many of them are founded on Judeo-Christian principles. So God's word, God's standards, God's principles have found their way into the laws of countries throughout the world. And I told you earlier about a nation I'd heard, and I can't remember which one it is. It's either in Eastern Europe or in Africa, and the church got to pray. The church really prayed for their country and got rid of all the corrupt officials. See, that's the influence that you and I have as Christians through prayer. We don't just see lives transformed by the gospel, but our culture gets transformed. Our street can be transformed. Our neighborhood could be transformed by the love of God. Our town, our country can be transformed if we spread the love of God abroad. And if we stick to our motto, which is to get everyone to live in the reality of Jesus' love. But Paul here is about to embark on another journey, but this time he's going as a prisoner of the Roman authorities. And if you know Paul, you know, if you've learned anything about Paul as we've been studying, he's not going to keep silent, is he? He's not going to just sit in the ship or whatever method of transport they're using to take him. He's going to testify to his guards. He's going to tell the people right in the heart of the Roman Empire, the Roman system, who Jesus is. And I'm not a historian, but I read that one of the factors which led to the downfall of the Roman Empire was the rise of Christianity. Because people like Paul and the people who came after him testified about Jesus right in the center of power, right to the very highest level. You know, and the influence of Christianity on the world at that time became so much that it just, you know, threw Roman out the way. So what of Paul? Have you ever wondered why Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Is that kind of question ever entered your head? It did mine this week. Why Paul? Why didn't Jesus choose one of the original 12 disciples? You know, they all went out on mission trips and all over the world. But Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Mark talked about Paul's life, his experience, and his journey to this point last week, so I'm not going to repeat that. But look again at the showdown with the Sanhedrin. What was the one thing that saved Paul from being beaten to death? It was the very fact that he was a Roman citizen, which gave him rights over the Jews. And, you know, it caused the Roman commander to rescue him. If Paul wasn't a Roman citizen, do you think that might have happened? I don't know. You know, it's the question we'll never know. But the fact that he was a Roman citizen made possible his rescue. And in fact, this him being a Roman citizen is the very means by which God would fulfill his promise to Paul and get him to Rome, because he went there, as I said, like a prisoner. And if you think of the jigsaw we had earlier, it's like all the pieces of Paul's history, his life and experience fit together to make the one man who was equipped at the right place at the right time to do what God had asked him to do. And when I thought of that, I thought of two Old Testament people. First, Joseph. He had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. And yet he ended up being sold into slavery in Egypt. And, you know, any thought of this dream went right out the window. You know, it just didn't seem possible that it would happen. But you know the story, how he ended up in charge of the food store in Egypt during a famine. And because of that, his family were fed throughout the famine. And this is another man whose history, whose life, his experience equipped him to be God's man at the right place at the right time. Esther is another one. Esther is chosen to be queen by King, I don't know how you pronounce it, Xerxes. But in the meantime, Haman, who's one of the king's advisors, decides to have all the Jews killed in that country. And the king agrees and writes a decree. So Esther, who is a Jew, she has a dilemma. What will she do? Will she stay silent? And who knows what might have happened? Or will she go into the king and tell them that she is a Jew and plead with him on behalf of her people? Now, if you know the culture of the time, if a queen goes into the king when she, uninvited, she could be put to death, right? You don't go into the king uninvited. It's just not done. But she did that. And her uncle said to her, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? You know the story. She does go in, and the king reverses the decree and orders Haman killed instead. Another one who is in the right place at the right time, whose life experience equip her to be the person God needed at that time. Three people raised up by God at the right place, at the right time, ready to do what he needed them to do for such a time as this. All of them ordinary people, no different from you and I. And let me just bring one more thing out of this verse. The Lord comes to Paul and encourages him, and he says, well done. You've done what I asked. You've testified in Jerusalem. Now I'm giving you a new assignment, a new task. Go to Rome and do the same. If you like, it's a new chapter in Paul's life. A new task, a new assignment, a new chapter. So let's bring it back to here today, to us. What is God saying to us? To you today. First, you are unique. There has never been anybody exactly like you or me, and never will be. And I could add to that, thank God. I'm talking about myself, not you. You are where you are because God put you there. That doesn't mean he takes away your free will, but because at any point you can still say no to him. But if you're following after him, then he will work in your life in such a way that he will put things into place, like the jigsaw, to get you where he wants you to be. And I remember when I came here, this was the last place I wanted to be. Because I'd gone through... Let's just say we were in another church in Edinburgh and things weren't going too well. So we knew it was time to leave. And, you know, as we made the decision to leave, God gave me God showed me about Abraham. And he'd said to Abraham, leave the place where you are and go to a place I will show you. But if you look at it, actually, God didn't show Abraham where he was going until much later. He just knew he had to get out of Ur, where he was staying, and just head out and see where God took him. And that's quite where Vicky and I were. We knew it was time to leave that place, but we had no idea where we were going to go. And that was in 2002, I think. And in 2010, we ended up here. And in the intervening years, we were in different churches, and some of them we knew it was just temporary. You know, some of them we thought, well, we could maybe make a go of it here, but it didn't happen. And then the last church we were in just folded up completely because of the pastor resigned and nobody else wanted to continue on. And there was only about a dozen people anyway. So we ended up in 2002 at a stage where we had nowhere to go. And we were still on this journey where God had said, look, I'm going to show you where to go. I'm going to take you out and I'll eventually show you where to go. So we came here one Sunday morning and never left. But actually, you know, it was probably at that time, it was probably the last place I thought we would end up. But God has other ideas. And, you know, so he puts your life into place. He puts things into place. You are unique, and there's nobody else can do what you do. See, it's no accident that you're here or that you're alive at this moment in history. Like Paul, Esther, and Joseph, you were born for such a time as this, and all of us are called to be God's man or woman here in the right place at the right time. And I keep repeating that phrase, I know, but it's, you know, it's what I feel is right for today. Nobody else will have exactly the same sphere of influence that you will. Nobody else will meet exactly the same group of people that you do. You can make a difference where nobody else can, because you have been appointed for such a time as this. And in Jeremiah 29, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So that was the first thing, that you're all unique and born for such a time as this. Second thing out of this verse, some of us are sitting here with words that the Holy Spirit has spoken over us that have not yet happened. You know, some of us have felt disappointment when his promises have not materialized. You know, like Paul, you may be sitting wondering what's going on. You know, why have I had to go through this? Some of you may have that dream been shattered, and you may have felt like Paul, wondering what went wrong. Yeah, I've been there, and one of the hardest things is waiting for his timing. It's easy to get impatient and frustrated, and it's easy sometimes to have a rant at God and say, why are you not doing this? Why are you not doing what you said you would do? Why hasn't it happened yet? But see, this morning, God says to you, be encouraged. Don't give up. Persevere like Paul did. Let go of your hurt. Let go of your disappointment and frustration. Let go of your impatience and keep going and trust in me. At the right time, it will come to pass. And then third and last one, some of us are facing a new chapter. You know, it could be that you're moving house, you've got a new job coming up, or maybe you're retiring and going to a time when you've got no job. And, you know, some of you might be excited about that. Sometimes new chapters are exciting, especially if you're moving to a new house and things like that. But you might have come to an end of the task that God has given you and feel it's ready to go on to the next one. And you might not know what the next chapter looks like yet. You might be uncertain. You might be a bit apprehensive and wondering what's going to happen. And I was reminded of a picture that God gave me years ago about how our journey with God sometimes works. I had a picture of a pathway which is made up of paving stones, but I could only see the first stone. I couldn't see the rest of the pathway, so I had no idea where it was going. But I stepped onto that first stone, and when I did that, the next stone came into view. And every time I took a step, the next bit of the journey became clearer. And sometimes it's like that. He will let you go so far and only let you see so far of his journey. But what he wants you to do is just trust him and go with him and you know, just believe that he's got the plan already set out. He's got your back. He's with you all the way. It's his plan and it's his purpose. And you can be sure that he's put his spirit in within you. And if his spirit is within you, then you have all the faith, all the strength, all the encouragement, all the power you need to go with God to see it come to pass. He is more than able to accomplish what he has said he will do in your life. So if that's you this morning, be encouraged. You know, if you are at a new chapter and you don't know what it's going to look like, just be encouraged because God's got it all planned out and you just need to follow him step by step. Amen.